We're gonna start with a video.
This is a square. Can you guess which spot that goes?
A square.
That's right. It goes in the square hole.
Okay.
And how about this rectangle? That one
also the square.
Goes in there too.
Yeah.
Up next, we've got this thin rectangle.
The thin rectangle.
Can you guess where that goes?
The thin rectangle.
That's right. It goes in the square hole. And up next, a cylinder.
The circle.
I think that goes in
the circle.
The square hole. Now, we've also got this semicircle right here. Do you see a slot that would fit
the semicircle?
Semicircle?
The semicircle.
That's right, it's the square hole. Okay. Up next, the triangle. We know what hole that goes
the
in,
triangle.
Right?
Triangle.
That's right, the square hole. And up next, we have the arch.
The arch.
You guessed it.
The arch.
It goes in the square hole.
I apologize for any childhoods ruined. We've got a fairly big topic to tackle today. We're not going to be able to cover all of it, but let's pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus so that we might come to know you. We thank you too that you task us, your church, with this great responsibility of continuing on the mission so that all nations on earth may hear of your Son and might put their trust in him and become his disciples. So we pray today that you might help us to think about what that means for us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been working through this series on God's mission through the big story of the Bible for a few weeks now, throughout the month of January, minus 1 week when I was not well. And, you know, it might have been a bit heavy going for some of you. There's been a lot of theology and lots of Bible to get through. But now, finally, we're at the bit you've been waiting for, right? The practical bit, you know, the bit that's about us. And yes, that is what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to get to the part of God's big story that does actually include all of us here. That is God's mission through his church. And you might already be anticipating or guessing what I am going to say. But I think one thing we need to be careful today when we think about God's mission through his church and the role that we each play in it is trying to fit everyone into the square hole. And we're going to think about that a little bit later. But before we do that, and think about the practicalities, it is, I think, helpful to have a bit of a reminder of where we've been so we can remember how we fit and how this mission through God's church fits into the rest of his big story. And what we're going to find today is that the mission of the church, our mission, what we do now, is the continuation and the fulfillment of God's mission through Israel. That is, to gather in the nations under God's King. And that's going to inform what we do now, how our mission plays out today. But before we do that, a quick reminder of where we've been, you know, previously on God's mission through the Bible. So if you were here on the first Sunday in January, many of you may not have been, but we began by seeing how God's mission has its origins right in the beginning, in creation. Where from that beginning he creates humans in his image and commands them to fill the earth and subdue it. That is, his goal from the start has been to fill his creation with his image bearers who serve him and enjoy his blessing. However, those image bearers, those first humans, betrayed God. They decided they would reject him because they wanted, and we wanted, to rule on our own. And this had disastrous consequences for humans and indeed all creation, pain, toil, suffering, and death. But it did not stop God's plan. And so to redeem his fallen image bearers and call them back to him, he began put this long plan in motion by promising a man named Abraham he'll be a blessing to all nations through his descendants. And then he called and saved those descendants, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, a light to the rest of the world. Last week we saw that God's mission through Israel was to gather all the nations into Israel to serve him under Israel's king. But again, Israel did not live up to their calling, neither did their kings. And so God promised to send a servant king who would restore Israel and be the light to the Gentiles they were failed to be, so that God's salvation might go to the ends of the earth. And this servant king, yeah, no spoilers, I think the statute of spoilers has passed on this one. This servant king is Jesus, who restores Israel and the Gentiles through his sacrificial death for the sins of the world. But if you think about this story, there are actually a couple of important pieces to the puzzle that are still missing. And that's what we need to have a quick look at now. So if you remember last week, if you were here, we looked at Isaiah 49. We saw that Jesus as the servant king was to do two things. He was to restore Israel and be a light to the Gentiles, so that God's mission of gathering all the nations into Israel under her king can come about, that God's salvation can go to the ends of the earth. And in his death, Jesus restores Israel. Indeed, he establishes a new Israel made up of all those who trust in his death to wash them clean. It's great, great news. And in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we see this restoration happening in real time as the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, comes on the disciples, fulfilling ancient promises to restore Israel through the coming of God's Spirit. And if you want more on that, there's a whole deleted scene from this sermon that got cut about how this ties into God's mission, how the Holy Spirit empowers God's people to take his salvation to the ends of the earth. But Jesus, if you remember as the servant, he has another job too, to be a light for the Gentiles so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. That is, that all nations may be gathered into God's people. But by the time Jesus ascends into heaven at the end of the Gospels or at the beginning of Acts, this part of his job description is not complete. He has not seemingly met this key performance indicator as God's suffering servant. So what's going to happen? Well, what we see in Acts is that Jesus will complete this task through his church, through his followers, through this new restored Israel. This is how the servant will fulfill his task of being a light for the Gentiles so that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. I don't know if you noticed when Alison read from Acts chapter 1, but as the book opens, Luke mentioned that his previous volume, the Gospel of Luke, was everything that Jesus began to do and teach, meaning that Luke seemingly sees Jesus as still working through his apostles and the church throughout the book of Acts. Some people like to call Acts not the Acts of the apostles, but the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, this is, on the one hand, the restoration of Israel, but it is also what is going to empower and enable God's salvation to go out to all nations through his church. But what is quite interesting, actually, when you get further into Acts, is that the followers of Jesus see themselves as taking up and completing this task that was given to the servant. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, I hope you know who Paul is, and his buddy for the time being, Barnabas, they preach the good news of Jesus to some Jews in a place called Antioch. And while some of the Jews consider what they say, they ultimately reject the message of Jesus and grow jealous of Paul and Barnabas and, you know, try and kill them. As, you know, that's what you do, right? Jealous of someone, try and kill them. Anyway. And so Paul and Barnabas resolve to take the message now to the Gentiles, to the other nations, and they justify their decision by quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. Let's read it. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first," that's to you Jews first, "but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Some people debate this, right? But I don't think, from whatever else we know about Paul, that he's trying to take the place of Jesus here, right? He's using words that were directed to the servant, to Jesus, to justify his own decisions, his own actions. Paul is not seeing himself as the new servant in the place of Jesus. He's not even seeing the church as replacing Jesus. Instead, I think they see Jesus fulfilling his role as the servant through them, through his church. And so the church takes up this task of being a light to the Gentiles, the task of taking God's salvation to the ends of the earth, so that God may gather the nations into his people under his king. But now, rather than under the nation of Israel and their earthly king, it's now gathering all the nations into the new Israel, into the church, under the servant king, Jesus. And so the church takes up this task given to the servant. Jesus fulfills his role as a servant through the church. So, what now? What do we do now? This mission given to the church to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth, it's still going on. It still continues to this day. And we ourselves, every one of us, if we trust in Jesus, we are a part of it because we are part of God's church. But what does that really mean? How does that change my life? How does that change the way I live? What do I do now? First, what do I do now, I think, is actually the wrong question. It should be, what do we do now? It's much more New Testament. And I think that's actually going to be important to remember as we go forward. So what we're going to do to help us think about this task is actually consider what the job that Jesus gave to his apostles actually was, and how the apostles passed that task on to the church throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so we're going to use, I think, the most helpful summary of this task, the famous Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which we read earlier, to help us think through what that looks like for us by thinking through how the apostles then passed the job on to the rest of the church. Let's quickly read that commission again, though, just to remind ourselves. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So I've got four relatively quick observations about this key passage and the way we see it play out as the New Testament continues. We're going to look at what it means to go, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them, and see how this plays out through the rest of the New Testament in the letters. So first, the job description begins with go. The disciples, the apostles, must now go out to all the nations. How else can they fulfill this job of gathering the nations in? They can't stay in Jerusalem any longer. What's kind of interesting, and I think actually sort of funny in Acts, if you realize what happens, is that it takes them a long time to do that. Like the sort of person rapidly approaching 30 who's still living with mum and dad. They don't want to leave the house. And what it actually takes to get them out the door is several waves of persecution, arrests, and harassment. And this actually is what forces them to take the gospel out to all nations. They're essentially booted out of home. Like me, and perhaps like you, they were homebodies preferring their familiar. But the servant's mission is to be a light for all nations, and so to the nations that they've got to go. What we'll see, though, is that once they go out to the nations, they are still establishing churches in each new place they go to, gatherings of God's people. And those gatherings of God's people then draw the nations in, making it a bigger gathering. It's actually funny, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means gathering. That's what the church is doing, gathering people in. But before then, I think there's an important question that we each need to ask ourselves. That is, will you go? We will soon see that going is not for everyone. But it is on each of us to think hard about whether we will go. And what's important to remember is that I don't think you have to fit the sort of 19th century stereotype of the missionary, the all-action adventurer, the Hudson Taylor, hacking their way through the jungle with a Bible in one hand and a big knife in the other, right? Much of God's mission work these days is actually supporting existing churches in challenging places to do the great work of drawing their nation into God's people. And there are so many things to be done. You could be a church planter like our friends we spoke about during the announcement before. Or you could be an administrator like our brother and sister, Sweepo and Lechmi, who are going to go in their retirement on God's mission. You could do what Libby's doing. Or you could be an accountant, an engineer, a designer, a writer, a teacher, a counselor, a therapist. All these skills can be used on the mission field by those who go. And so we each need to seriously consider, could this be me? It's the first observation. Second, make disciples. This is the main task, the primary command that Jesus gets here. With the way that this sentence actually functions in Greek, the main instruction is to make disciples, with going, baptizing, and teaching kind of being sub-commands or further clarification on what making disciples of all nations is going to look like. And so it's worth reflecting on what that main task means. Now, Jesus doesn't tell them to go conquer or rule all nations. He doesn't even tell them to go convert or evangelize all nations. He tells them to make disciples. This naturally involves evangelism and conversion, yes, but it never stops there. I think the clarification Jesus gives as he goes on actually helps a lot when he says baptizing and teaching. That is, baptizing, you know, bringing them to initial faith, and then teaching them, that is, growing them in maturity in Christ. And that's a job that can't be done in an afternoon. It's a long-term commitment to making not just new converts, but mature, growing, obedient disciples of Jesus the King. You can see this pattern in the way that the Apostle Paul conducts his mission throughout the New Testament. He will go to a new place, he will preach, he will proclaim the gospel. Then he usually stays for some time teaching those who have come to faith in Jesus. Then once he leaves, once he must leave and go somewhere else, he appoints elders and teachers in that place to continue that work of bringing those disciples to maturity, and will often send back letters to a church that he's started to further encourage them and strengthen them in their faith, urging them towards maturity in Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but that is actually what all of his letters are about, urging these people who've come to trust Jesus to keep going, to grow more and more in their maturity of faith and their, you know, deepening in their trust in their Lord Jesus. There's an example on the screen in his writings in Ephesians 4 here. So an important part of God's mission, whether it's here, whether it's near us, or whether it's far off, is teaching. That is, helping existing disciples grow in their maturity and confidence in their faith as they attain to the full measure of Christ, even as it still is to make new converts. We want new disciples and mature disciples. Third, disciples of all nations. Maybe note can see how this task to make disciples of all nations fits in with the picture we've already painted of God fulfilling his mission to gather all the nations into Israel under his king. You know, all the nations gathered in and they're disciples of the King of Jesus. So how does this, though, affect us here in Tuggeranong with what we do now? I mean, one of the blessings of Australia and one of the things I think that's worth celebrating about Australia Day is the fact that we have basically all the nations here with us in our country today. We can sort of do it right here. But I think there's another way that this affects our mission as well. See, the mission of the church is to gather all nations into the body of Christ. And while the language here is used to go, the task of the church in every place that it is still very much about gathering people in. God's people need to be everywhere so that they can gather these people in. Because people are not saved as isolated individuals. Part of the calling of Jesus is into God's big family. People are still gathered into the gathering, into the church, into the new Israel, fulfilling that pattern of the nations being gathered into Israel. And I think this big pattern, this sort of meta pattern, plays out not just on the international stage, but also here in our local community and the way that we try to reach people too. I think many of us may operate under sort of a default assumption that you need to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Then they can start belonging to our church community. But in reality, and missions experience and research throughout the world show this, the picture is actually usually the opposite way around. Most people come to faith by belonging to a Christian community for often quite some time before they eventually put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Rather than believe and then belong, it's usually the opposite. People start to belong to a Christian community, they're gathered in. Then they start to behave like a Christian before they finally say, yes, I do believe. They are gathered in, then they are saved. I think this pattern should be reflected in some of the ways that we do our outreach here. So that's why I actually think that walk up the hill in Jerrabumba is not just a walk up a hill. It's a fair bit more than that. It's a chance to invite people into our community. And so, you know, if anyone wants to get together on the regular to, you know, play board games or kick a football on a Saturday morning, help organise some more church picnics or, you know, walk up a hill, come talk to me. I think the more invitations and open doors into our community, the better, so that people might be gathered in under the King Jesus. The pattern for the nations is the pattern that repeats here in the place that we are. And, you know, we are pretty much at the ends of the earth anyway, aren't we? Fourth, baptizing and teaching. That is, what I want to talk about here is the way that the Great Commission hints at the fact that this big task to make disciples of all nations is actually a multifaceted one, one with multiple different component parts that all make up the big whole. And I hope you can see that in the wording of the Great Commission and how it plays out in our church. Not all will go, not all will baptize, and not all will teach, depending on how you define teaching. But some will. Now, this is a massive job to make disciples of all nations, and so different people are going to do different parts of it. As the rest of the New Testament makes clear, you can start to see this play out in the early chapters of the book of Acts, as different people do different things. The passage that we had on the screen a little earlier from Ephesians 4, I think, spells this out too. It says that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach maturity in the faith. A common interpretation of this passage is to read that list, the people that Christ gave as sort of formal officers of the church, you know, apostles with a capital A, prophets with a capital P. But another, perhaps more natural way of reading it is to lower those cases. Apostle means one who is sent. And sometimes when the word is used in the New Testament, that's all that's meant. One who is sent. That is, those who go, to reach back to the wording of the Great Commission. The prophets and the pastor teachers are called to speak back to the church, teaching the body of Christ to obey everything that Jesus commanded us, to help make mature disciples. And the evangelists are the ones who baptize. That is, they are the ones who take the message of Jesus to those who don't believe and bring them to faith, with the hope that those who hear will put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and as their King. Which leads us to perhaps an elephant in the room. That is evangelism. For some people, it's their favourite topic. For others, it might have you ducking for cover or fills you with sort of some suppressed guilt and shame. However, a close reading of the New Testament, I want to suggest, reveals something rather strange and surprising. That is, that this elephant maybe isn't even in the room at all. You may disagree with me, and that's okay, but I want to just gently suggest to you that throughout the entire New Testament, never, not once, weirdly, and I know it's strange, the whole church is never commanded to evangelize. Regular believers are not told to go out to share their faith, that is, to proactively proclaim the message of Jesus to non-believers. That command for everyone to evangelize just isn't really there. Paul often talks about partnering with him in his mission, but it's to enable him to do that work of proclaiming the gospel. Peter gets the closest to saying it, but he actually says something slightly different we'll talk about in a moment. Puzzled? Angry? Want to throw rocks at me? Fine. Come chat to me and I'd love to talk about it more. But what I think this does do is it reveals a tension. Because there is a clear desire in the New Testament that all nations hear the good news of Jesus so that they may be gathered under the servant king, that the message goes out, that people hear the gospel, they put their trust in Jesus, and they are saved. And surely we need to want that as well. Paul himself, he speaks repeatedly of this desire. It was his life's work. So why does he never tell the church to evangelize if it's something so important? John Dixon, you may have heard of John Dixon. He's a fairly well-known apologist and evangelist. And in one of his books, he provides a really helpful clarifying lens to see this, help us think about this tension. He makes a distinction between proclaiming the gospel, what we would often define as evangelism, going out and speaking to people with the good news of Jesus, strangers, non-believers, those who haven't heard, between proclaiming the gospel and promoting the gospel. The task of proclaiming the gospel is one that in the New Testament, it seems to be given to only some, or even few. As it says in Ephesians 4, Christ gave some to be evangelists. This seems to be the pattern in Acts 2, and Paul's other language echoes this, as his usual way of speaking about mission and evangelism is for the church to be supporting him or others as they take up this task. And so if you are one of these evangelists, someone who is passionate about sharing the gospel with those who don't believe, Godspeed and God bless. We have a street evangelism team that you might be interested in. This is a really important job. But it seems like it's not a job for everyone. On the other hand, promoting the gospel is a job for everyone. Everyone. In all our diversity of personalities, of giftings, of circumstances. And this task of promoting the gospel includes diverse, valuable, and beautiful callings, such as prayer, financial support, holy living, good works, public praise, and yes, even conversations in the form of gentle answers. I think all of us here who trust Jesus want to see the gospel go to all people. But I'm sure many of us here are terrified and terrible evangelists. And what the New Testament seems to say is that's actually what is expected. Some people will be gifted evangelists, and if that's you, you know who you are and just go for it with everything you've got. But many people won't be. But we are all called to promote the gospel with our lives and actions. Not all of us fit through the square hole of the evangelist. But God has made us all in different shapes and colours and can and will use all those different shapes to draw those he has called into his kingdom. This is not in any way an easy way out. This is not an excuse to do nothing. It's the opposite, in fact. Because the task of promoting the gospel with our lives, as laid out in the New Testament, is just as challenging, if not more so, than proclaiming it. My hope by bringing this up, by raising this idea, is that this is actually empowering to you. It helps you realize the gifts that God has given you to contribute to his mission, to fill the earth with his image bearers who will serve him, to help you make disciples of all nations. And so, You might not be able to drive evangelistic conversations with strangers or preach on a street corner, but perhaps you can pray and pray and pray for God's mission among all nations. And that is a fantastic, wonderful, godly thing to do. Ephesians 6 urges us to do so. Perhaps instead you have the means to give generously, or you have the shrewdness to make sure that money is used as effectively as possible in God's mission. Brilliant. We need that. Here, we need that far. You can find examples of this in 2 Corinthians and 3 John. That's right, 3 John. Perhaps you instead feel a real affinity with the downtrodden and the marginalized, whether that be the poor, the sick, the disadvantaged, the elderly. What a beautiful gift, and one that is given great testimony throughout the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and the letters in the New Testament. And this may sound strange, but it is in Scripture. Our church services here, our public praise of God, are a really important way of promoting the gospel. And perhaps you have the skills to help make these services be the best promotion of Jesus and his gospel they can possibly be. From a welcome at the door, to the tech desk, to helping God's people sing his praises. This public praise as witness has its background in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 98, which we read, but it is part of the New Testament as well. And all of us here are called to live shockingly holy lives, to truly serve God as his image bearers, so that people question what drives us and they want to join us. A clear statement of this is on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is where the conversations come in. While there's no command to sort of proactively evangelize per se, there are two very clear instructions to speak in response to questions and queries raised by this lifestyle committed to promoting the gospel. In 1 Peter, again, this time in chapter 3, it says this: In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The life we each live should prompt questions. And when people ask, we need to be ready to answer them. Why do we hold on to this hope in our suffering servant, the Savior, our King, Jesus? And we need to answer with gentleness and respect. While not all of us are evangelists in the proactive, out-on-the-street sense, we all need to know the gospel well so that we can be ready to answer gently when the questions come, and come they should. And so this is the pattern of God's mission to draw the nations into his church, to his people, into the new Israel, and under our servant King, Jesus. Some proclaim the gospel using the gifts and callings God has given them to do so. But all must promote the gospel in a myriad of beautiful, God-honoring ways. This is something that I've been pondering for many years. And I have to admit, in a lot of ways, it's a great assurance and comfort to me. You may not have guessed, but I'm not really an evangelist. I'm generally reserved and non-confrontational. I'm not really that entrepreneurial type of personality, nor am I the go-getter that says, come, run through this brick wall with me. That's not really me. But I love the gospel, and I want people to know Jesus, to keep trusting him. And so rather than being stuck and awkward trying to fit through the square hole, I have found that there is a place and a role for me in God's mission, just like there is for you. Perhaps it's through that weird arch shape, but that place is there. A place in God's mission to see all nations gathered in under his King Jesus. In the mission, that mission to see God's creation filled with his image bearers, serving him and enjoying his blessing. And so I hope reframing our mission under God in this way is an encouragement to you to find that place, to find that shape that you fit, and to get to it. And then keep working at it with everything you have in the way that God has called you and gifted you. until the end of the age. And as it happens, that's what we're going to be looking at next week. So I'm going to pray now, but as a reminder, I'd love to continue this conversation. If this has sparked questions for you, or if you just, you know, completely disagree with me, I'd love to have a chat. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've each called us to serve you in your mission to see all nations come in under your King Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to not rest and not step back, but to use the gifts you've given us to serve you and to serve your mission, to help promote the gospel or proclaim it if you've called us to do so, so that all people might hear the good news of Jesus, that all nations might be gathered in under him, to serve you and enjoy your blessing forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.